We talk about money, and just a little background. David sent out an email about a month or so ago to all the elders and to the advisory elders, of which David calls me one. When I resigned as an elder, they suggested I be, what was it, elder emeritus or something? Well, you didn't suggest that. Well, somebody did suggest that. And actually, emeritus is a good word. Most people don't know what it means, but it actually means retired from active service. So it was an appropriate title, but it sounds more like a disease. So I like the advisory elders, although I don't like, I hate being patronized. So if the title didn't mean anything, and I don't need titles, but in point of fact, I must say that David is very good at consulting with the advisory elders, of which I'm apparently one. So I did get a copy of this email, which is a long way of saying that I got the email. Now, in this email, it became apparent that finances in the fellowship were down. Oh, yeah. Okay, so predictably, I thought, yeah, well, we'll have a series on financing, and I had a pretty good idea of what sort of passages might be referred to. And given my somewhat unorthodox views on giving, I thought, well, I probably won't respond to this email. But I like what I've heard so far. And probably for integrity's sake, I should explain myself, because I've made some remarks, probably in retrospect, somewhat flippantly, about my views on giving. And so, since that has been one of the topics, I probably need to explain myself. I have absolutely no problem whatsoever with tithing. In fact, I personally try to observe that. What I have a problem with is so much the teaching on tithing. And so much of the teaching on tithing, for example, a favorite passage is Malachi, where it says that if you, basically summing it up, if you give God your tithe, he'll pour out your blessing. So the focus is you give to God and he's going to pour it on to you. And I have a bit of a problem with that. I have a bit of a problem with taking so much of our teaching from the Old Testament without any New Testament confirmation. There's a lot of teaching in the Old Testament that we don't adhere to. Dietary laws, most of us as Christians, a few, but most of us as Christians do not observe Old Testament dietary laws. Most of us observe Sunday as the Sabbath. We don't observe from dawn on Friday night till dawn on Saturday as the Sabbath. We've changed a lot of things. And I look for confirmation in the New Testament. And I have to say that when I look in the New Testament, I see that the New Testament principle is that 100% of what we have belongs to God, not 10%. And that's the heart of my problem. The idea that if you give 10%, 90% is yours. And I don't believe that. I think everything you have belongs to God. Now, about a month or so ago, somewhere in the summertime, I was assigned a portion in Mark 10. And in that portion is a story about a rich man who comes up to Jesus and he's seeking eternal life. And as the story goes on, Jesus then says to him, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, And at that point in time, the rich man walked away. Jesus was saying, give me 100%. Give me 100%, not 10%. I'm sure he was giving 10%. But for that man, God was saying, look, your wealth is a stumbling block to you. Give it all to me. Give it all to me. And I don't believe God is telling us all to give 100% of what we have, but we need to be open to the Holy Spirit as well, to what he says to us. You'll recall that Peter, and I pointed this out, Peter says, well, as he sees this rich man slinking away, hey, you know, we've given up everything. What's in it for us? And as I pointed out, God is faithful. God is faithful. If he calls for 100%, he goes on to say you'll have houses and family and everything else. So God is not our debtor. But the idea that it's an investment that we're going to get a return on, I personally have a problem with that teaching. Now, you have to understand, I'm only explaining where I'm coming from. I'm not giving you the church doctrine. I'm telling you what I think, just so you know. Peter, I think, gives the principle, the New Testament principle, in Acts 5. And there we find where Ananias and Sapphira. Before Ananias and Sapphira, people were selling everything they had, and they were laying it at the apostles' feet. That's the New Testament principle. 100% of what you have belongs to me. But Anna and Sapphira came, they sold some property, and they came, and they only gave half of it. They didn't give it all. And Peter says to them, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? It was yours. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to man, but to God. So you're answerable to God for everything you have. All that you have, you're answerable to God. Not to man, but to God. And Paul, I think, just to further that as a operating or as a practical thing, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, on the first day of each week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So I think there Paul is encouraging us, take some of your income and set it aside. If it's 10%, great. But if it's more, great. Whatever God is saying, set it aside. And I also believe the New Testament principle is to whom much is given, much is required. So you might say, well, if you're one of those hockey players, which, you know, if starting at $1 million+, you know, would 10% be enough? Perhaps not. Perhaps not. But I'll leave that with them. But that's the principle. Now, I don't think that Bill Gates or Warren Buffett are Christians. In fact, I would quite believe that they're not. But you might have read that they are trying to encourage other very wealthy men to give half of their wealth to charity. These are non-Christians suggesting that. So, you know, none of us are in the billionaire class, at least not that I know of. But there you go. So I've kind of explained myself. Anyway, back to this email. Then Charlie emailed in about suggesting Joshua and the theme of taking the promised land. And that caught my interest because I wouldn't say Joshua is necessarily a favorite book of mine, but as I think I've said before, my practice is to read from Genesis to 2 Kings, and then I go to Matthew, and then Chronicles, and etc. And I love study Bibles. I love study Bibles. I read study Bibles, and I read all the notes. That's what I love to do. That doesn't probably work for everyone. It works for me, but I spent most of my life reading 85-page legal documents and preparing them, so maybe I'm a little different. But I love study Bibles and reading all the notes. So, of course, by the time you've got through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, blah, 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 you're just really glad to get something that's a little more readable, and Joshua's the first one that gets to be really kind of, oh, boy, we made it. And so from that point of view, I really like Joshua. And I've always thought that this passage that we haven't read yet in Joshua chapter 5 is one of those great paradigm shifts of the Bible. And so I emailed a few thoughts back to David. And I gather we're going to be looking at Joshua in the next few weeks. And Dave and Charlie are away, as Tony said. And so I got nominated to open up, or at least start our study in Joshua. I think that's where we're going. So now let's read this portion in Joshua chapter 5. And we're going to read from the 13th verse. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 to 15. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now let's look at the historical context that I've said this is a paradigm shift. What has gone before this event? When God created Adam and Eve and put him in the Garden of Eden, he provided everything for him. He had everything. But he was given a task, and that was to rule on the earth on God's behalf. That's what he was called for to do, and he was provided with everything. But man decided, Adam and Eve decided, that they wanted to be like God. That was the temptation. That was what Satan offered to them. You could be like God. And they blew it. They gave over to Satan the task that had been given to them. And the fall continues. Man descends. Self-interest takes over. Man becomes consumed by his self-interest, the things that please him, the things that he wants. Joshua said later, Terah, the father of Abraham, worshipped other gods. They worshipped other gods, but God took Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. So God starts a process, and he takes this man, Abram, later changes his name to Abraham, he takes him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he brings him into Canaan, and he blesses him. Abraham became a Bill Gates or a Warren Buffett. I mean, he was fabulously wealthy. Because wealth in those days was livestock, and you want to read about the livestock that he had and the possessions he had. He had a whole company of servants. Very wealthy man. Then his grandson, Jacob, ends up in Egypt. God provides for them. But you could say, well, if they were to be in Canaan, and this was the promised land, why did God take them into Egypt? Well, Jacob's family basically was dysfunctional. Read it. I mean, would you want to be part of this family? They say, well, they either want to kill you or sell you as a slave. Where's this family going? Is this really going to be God's representative on the earth? And oh, he took them into slavery. 400 years of slavery will take that out of you. And that's what happened to them. That's what happened to them. And then they had a miraculous division or deliverance from slavery. There was the parting of the Red Sea. And then they wandered in the wilderness. They didn't need to wander as long as they did, but because of disobedience, they did. But all the time, God provided for them. They had manna from heaven, and when they got tired of the manna, he sent them quails until they choked on it. God provided for them. When they got thirsty, hit the rock. Out comes the water. Miraculous provision for them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Imagine wandering for 40 years. My wife has a list of clothes in my closet that I should get rid of, but I still think they're wearable. But they're not 40 years. Well, maybe. Maybe they are. They come across enemies, and they defeat them. A nation of slaves become a nation of warriors. And now they cross over the Jordan. Up until this point, the emphasis had been on God's provision for Israel, how he had led them, how he had provided for them. Now, it isn't that Joshua doesn't fear God, because he does. It's not that he doesn't want to serve God. He does. He's obedient to God, obedient to his will. He believes God is sovereign. He's been a faithful man. He's one of the two. He and Caleb, the spies that went in to spy out the land. He and Caleb are the only two who came back. God can give us that. Let's go. Let's obey God. But they didn't. No, God. There was Joshua was a faithful man. But he wants to know who this man is for. Now, you might say, well, how's he to know? How's he to know that this man with the sword is the commander of the Lord's army? Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. But he asked the question, are you for us or for our enemies? Who are you for, us or our enemies? That is the question that he asked this man. And the answer is neither. Wrong question. The right question is, what does God want me to do? Are you for God? Not are you for us, but are you for God? That is the question. It is not that God is on their side. It is rather that he and Israel must fight God's battle. It's God's battle. It's not your battle, it's God's battle. That's the question. That's the question. From there on, they go in and they take the promised land. When God is in charge, we have victory. That's the wonderful thing about fighting God's battles. We're victorious. We're victorious when we fight God's battles. And when they did it God's way, like Jericho, they're victorious. You know, a lot of people have speculated why did they take Jericho the way, and maybe marching around it, maybe the foundations were a little bit, you know, whatever, and blowing horns and everything probably made. Do you know what I think? I think God had them do it that way just so they would do it God's way. They would have to obey God. It didn't make any sense. Really, think about it. What kind of a military campaign is that? But they did it God's way and they were victorious. That was the point. Okay, so then there's another little city down the way. This is a little town. We just took Jericho. We don't all have to go. Just a few of us will go up there. And they were not victorious. They were defeated. They didn't do it God's way. They didn't look to God. It was a failure. And unfortunately for Israel, their history became one of doing it their way. All right. So how does all this apply to us? You know, we're hardwired from the womb to want to do things our way, to be self-centered. It's in our DNA, whatever. And I spoke again this summer talking about children. I mean, they're little sinners right out of the womb, as most of us who have children know. They're hardwired. Now, life beats some of that out of us. All of us get a bit of that beaten out of us. And we find out that we're not the only person in the universe. But we're still centered on ourselves. It takes a divine revelation to understand what it means to make Jesus Lord of all. You know, we're very grateful. We can worship. We're grateful that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Now, I don't know about you, but how I came, it was as a child. I understood that I was a sinner. Children really don't have a problem with that. They know it. And most of us do too. And it was presented that in eternity, well, it was hell. It wasn't a nice place. But if I accepted Jesus' sacrifice for me, when I died, I'd go to heaven. And that didn't take an awful lot of thinking about when I understood that, to decide I wanted to go to heaven when I died. But my focus was on me. What was good for me? But God has redeemed us from sin, that he might restore us to his original purpose for us. You know, if the only reason, and I'm not the first to say this, a number of people have said this in the past, if the only reason that God saved you is so that you could go to heaven when you die, then, you know, you ought to drink the Kool-Aid right now. God has a purpose for us. And, you know, you read read about the disciples. Peter recognized Jesus was the Messiah. But he didn't understand God's plan. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." We can understand that Jesus died for us. We can understand and accept his salvation. But we can still have the things of men and not the things of God. The disciples, even after the crucifixion and the resurrection, in Acts 1, they said, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Is now the time? Are we going to get to rule? Are we going to, they were looking for a on this earth experience with Israel. They were thinking in terms of their own objectives. And they weren't looking to know God's. And Jesus says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will see power after the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." I've got a calling for you. I've got a purpose for you. You're my witnesses. You're my ambassadors. You're my representatives. I'm sending you throughout the whole earth to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are in a continual battle not to put ourselves back on the throne and allow self-interest. I don't know about you, but I know it's a continual battle. I know oftentimes my first response is my own good, my own self-interest. Oftentimes it's what stops me is what, and I do. "Lord, what is your will?" And then I see how self-interest I have and repent. No, it's a constant battle. It's a constant battle. Satan is going around trying to keep us from walking in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul in Ephesians says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And then Timothy writes, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." In my youth, which was long ago, I was in what was called the militia, the reserved army. I don't know if they still call it the militia. Fortunately, at that time, Canada wasn't involved in any hot wars. One of the first things you do when you join the army is they take you out on the parade square. And you learn to march in time. You don't put your right foot out when everybody's putting their left foot out. You have to learn. And when they say right wheel, you right wheel. When you stand at attention, you stand at attention. When you stand at ease, you stand at ease. When you present arms, you present arms. And you do what everybody else does, but you do it because who's ever in charge is ordering you to do that. And you think, what does all of this have to do with going out and doing soldiering stuff like fighting the enemy? And I'm not terribly coordinated, and so the first opportunity I got to get into doing paperwork, which is in the Army is called the orderly room, I became an orderly room corporal in the militia. And that meant if there ever was a hot war, I'd be shuffling paper, not guns. And I thought that would probably be a good thing to do. You can question my motives. But there you go, self-preservation, yes. That's right. There it goes, self-preservation. Anyway, what has all that got? You learn to be obedient. You learn to go and do what you're told to do. You don't think about, do I want to do this? Or do I not want to do this? Why do I have to do this? You know, you do what you are told to do. That's what a soldier is trained to do. To do what he is told to do. To please his commanding officer. And we're to be good soldiers in God's army, in God's kingdom. To be obedient. You know, we can be good spiritual Christians and still be walking in self-interest. I was involved many years ago in what was called the Charismatic Renewal. A lot of strange and wonderful things took place in those times. One of the things I observed is that just because people were exercising spiritual gifts doesn't mean that they weren't self-centered, that they weren't looking for self-interest. We can be very spiritual. We can love the attention. Now, thank God for the spiritual gifts. Please don't misunderstand me. But people can exercise spiritual gifts with a wrong motivation. Even wonderful gifts. All we have to look at some of these people that were on television. I don't know if they're still on anymore, but because I never watched them in the first place. But a lot of spiritual gifts. And then we find out how disappointing. What a sad thing. That so many of them, we find out, had a lot of self-motivation, self-interest. You know, it's oftentimes new Christians. We're amazed at how God answers their prayer. As John Chamberlain tells a story about when he was a new Christian and he would be hitchhiking and he'd say, God, may the next car come be a, and I'm making this up, a blue convertible, a Chevrolet convertible. And the next car come around and be a blue Chevrolet convertible and give him a ride. Well, I would suggest you don't try that. But God was so gracious, so kind to John as a new Christian that he did that. It's amazing. God is amazing. God is a wonderful God. God doesn't slap you down all the time. I'm surprised at God's graciousness. I can say that personally. How gracious, how kind God has been to me. The stupid things that I've done. And yet, God has been so gracious. So gracious. He hasn't slapped me down like he should. I'm so gracious. I'm so glad he's been gracious to me. You know, our prayers, sometimes our prayers are just a long, long laundry list of our own needs, our own wants, what we want. But our prayers should be asking God, what is your will? What is your purpose? Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he said, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth and is in heaven. What is your will, Father? What are you asking me to do? Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to talk to? I'm your ambassador. I'm your witness. What is it? Give me your instructions as a good soldier. We were created to do His will and rule on earth as His ambassadors or representatives on earth. And we need to get instructions from our Master so that His will be accomplished on earth. Now we have battles. We have troubles. We have persecutions. Jesus promised it. He said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The question is, where is our focus? What is my focus? And in terms of finance, what is my focus? Anything. Career, our jobs, our whatever. You fill in the blank. Is the focus ourselves or is it on God's will? As long as our focus is on ourselves and our needs, we have a very myopic view. We have this very narrow view. It's like a little child. They say if you ask him to draw a picture of the world, he draws his little house, and he draws mommy and daddy, and the car, and the tree outside with the swing on it, and the sun up here, he knows that, and maybe there's a mountain in the background, but it's a very small world. It's a very small world. But if our focus is on God's will, although we may not see or understand the big picture, you're in it. You're in the big picture if your focus is on Him. I've defined success before as success is the degree that I'm obedient to the will of God for me in my life. And I wish I had been more successful. But that's success. To be obedient to whatever the will of God is for us. God is gracious. It's good to recall. It's good for us to recall the good things God has done for us. It's good to talk about God and all that His provision. It's good to talk about how He healed you. It's good to talk about all those things. And to thank Him. Thank Him for what He's done. Joshua had experienced all of God's provision, and he trusted in God's goodness. But he had, like Moses before him, an encounter that changed his understanding. He had a divine encounter and changed his understanding. Later in chapter 24, he reminds the Israelites of all that God has done for them and then presents the challenge to choose this day whom you will serve. And then says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord.